As you know, it's in Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. Thank you, now. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. I have been saved, of course, as you know, the usual introductory advice as to the whole epistle, Mr. I did that yesterday or Saturday, and therefore I have nothing to do when I just start to the passage that is before me. What we do want to see is this, that possibly we could take it for a text if it went to that for the passage. One great theme that runs from start to finish of it is this. Look not every man on his own things, on the things of others. If we could get out of our lives selfishness in every form, it would transform the assemblies. And that's one of the things we have most difficulty with. Getting clear of selfishness. Look not every man on his own things. I don't want that to be missed. Whatever else we differ with, we want to get that well in our minds. Now, it's obvious that at the end of the previous chapter, the troubles were outside the Christians. They were facing opposition from the world. That was the trouble there. When you open this chapter, you find that the difficulties are not outside, they're inside. They're amongst the believers. And the great problem that seemed to be confronting the assembly at Philippi was to keep unity of mind. Keep them together. And I don't think it's limited to the Philippian epistle. For if I know anything over a few years in the assemblies that I've been, one of the most difficult things is to keep one-mindedness in the assembly. Now, you all know that. And you see, being of that type that we mentioned on Saturday, of the Roman background, as it were, feeling that they're Romans, even though they live in Philippi, it was a wee bit difficult for them just to have that humbleness of mind and to submit to each other and to behave themselves along that line. Now, I think we need to see that as a very serious connection between the two passages. Internal difficulties can be as trying as outside difficulties. Now, before I go, maybe further, I should have said that we'll divide the passage just into about four sections. We'll take the first right down to verse 11. You'll notice that that brings us to Christ, God the Father. Then in our second little section, we have the great subject of working out your own salvation. That's what we will be dealing with in the second little section, and that would take us down to verse 18. And then we come to the third section, which begins at verse 19, and it will be Paul's concern for the church at Philippi and the exercise he had about not only it, but getting somebody to go to it and also hoping eventually to go there himself. And then the concluding paragraph, of course, as you all know, has to do with the return of Epaphroditus back to Philippi. So that will be how we look at it. Now, I know you could have other divisions and maybe better divisions, but that's the way I purpose handling it today. Now, when we come to this opening part, we find that the apostle says, if there be any consolation in Christ. Now, the word if, of course, should be, maybe in our English, would be better translated since. But these things are in Christ. So he has comfort and consolation, and he has love of the fellowship of the Spirit, and he has love and bowels of mercies, and so on. These four things that are mentioned here are those things that are in Christ. And because of our association with Christ, they're the basis of our unity and fellowship one with another. Now, we'll have a look at those. There's encouragement here, and there's comfort here, and there is the love of the Spirit here. And these are things that are helping to keep us together and help us to enjoy the unity. Now he says, fulfill ye my joy. Now you know we've been mentioning that joy is a subject of the epistle, and so he feels that it'll make him really joyful to know that unity of mind, that oneness, like-mindedness as it's called here, having the same love and of one accord and one mind. Don't you see the stress? Now without me pushing it further, you can see the stress that he's putting on getting this assembly into a unity of mind. Now, as you know, the word mind is a key word in this epistle. We don't think it was mentioned on Saturday, but it is one of the big subjects. You've heard sermon after sermon preached on the mind in Philippians, and I don't need to go into that. Now, in contrast to that unity, there is always the possibility of strife and murmuring and complaining. Look at the growling that's been done in many of God's assemblies. Always somebody complaining about something and murmuring. Now, that is a very common thing. You needn't go to Philippi, to the Philippians for that. You get it anywhere. People murmuring and complaining and causing difficulties among the saints and dividing them up and causing difficulties. Now, he says, let nothing be done through that, and let each esteem others better than themselves. You see, it's nearly always. Now, listen to this, dear saints of God, for we need to face these things in light of eternity. One of our biggest problems is pride. And if we could get rid of pride, we would likely get rid of many of the complaints and many of the murmurings that are going on. But he says, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's the difficulty. Getting a right estimate of others and a proper estimate of ourselves. You say, but I don't understand that. I don't. You see, we could maybe imagine we are what we're not. Some men think they're standing for the truth when they're going even against the scriptures, but they think they're great. And they think everybody else is nobody. And then the others, you see, we could be overestimating ourselves and underestimating others. And that's one of our biggest problems. We don't like to talk on all these simple things. You say, that's not for nothing for a Bible reading, but that is big. Because that's really where many of our difficulties lie, that each esteem other better than themselves. Now, again, we come to our text that I said, look, not every man in his own things. That is, he doesn't give his own things prominence or importance in his place. But he says, now, look on the things of others. And I'm going to show you, he says, four examples of those who looked on others. I'm going to mention the chiefest of all examples, the blessed Lord. I'm going to mention Timothy. I'm going to even mention myself. That's what Paul could say. I'm going to tell you about I'm a sacrifice too. I'm poured out. And I'm going to tell you how even Epaphroditus risked his very life to bring a message. All looking on other things, other people's things, and not even regarding themselves. Now, these are big and weighty matters. I know it's not like a Bible reading this, but I think we should stress clearly that if we took more interest in the things of others and less concern about the things of our own, we would likely find we'd be a greater blessing and the Lord's people would be the better of it. Now, he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now, we come to that big doctrinal passage. Now, the one thing I want to say before we go into it, whatever differences we have as to what it means, don't let us miss the lesson. Now, that'll be the pity of the Bible reading if we miss the lesson. You say, what's the lesson? My blessed Lord held the highest place of glory. And he sacrificed that all and came right down to the lowest depths for our sake. And he was thinking of others. He has been honored as a result and set it at God's right hand. We know that. But at the same time, let us not forget the costliness it was to our blessed Lord. Now he begins to lead us into something of the great stoop that our Lord Jesus took. And the wonderful coming to the lowest depths that he could reach, as we'll see in a moment, that it was possible for anyone to endure. Now, he says, who being in the form of God? That is to say, that's a reference I have no doubt in my mind. I have no doubt about the things I'll be saying. You'll have plenty of doubts about them when these other good men get going. They'll shake your thoughts in them all from start to finish. But I'll tell you what I believe, and I believe it, mind you. I really believe it, you know. That's the strange thing about me. I do not only say things, but I believe them. Who being in the form of God is a reference to his pre-incarnate condition in the form of God. That is to say, in that invisible spirit form that the eternal God has had. For God is a spirit, and that is his eternal portion from all eternity until the time of his incarnation. Who being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God. That is whatever way you know the word grasp, something to be grasped at and so on. I know it's a praise and so on. We're quite aware of the difficulties in the original. But to me it simply means this, that he was not in any way seeking any exaltation from that high position, for he couldn't go any higher, nor was he going to hold on to that position, whatever way you like to work at it. He was going to sacrifice or yield that position and become in the form of a servant. sought it not robbery, but emptied himself. You say, did he empty himself of his deity? He couldn't do that. He ceased to exist. And if you know that, we're all agreed on that. He was as much God in his mother's arm as he was in eternal glory. But he was not in the same form. He was in human form. For the word form has to do with manifest condition. I'm giving you time to think about that. It's manifest condition. And if you had looked at the babe in Bethlehem, you weren't seeing the form of God, you were seeing the form of a servant. He was none less God than when he was, but he's in a different form. The Lord Jesus has experienced three forms. Maybe this will surprise some of you. He has known what it is to be in the form of God, in that spirit form, before he came man. He has known what it is to be in the form of man, as a man here on earth. And now he knows what it is to be in a resurrected body. He appeared unto them in another form. That is, every time the Lord is seen in resurrection, he appears. You men know that. You watch that. He appears, because he's in a resurrected body. Now he's in the same body, in a sense, that was raised out of the tomb. We know that, but it's in a changed form. The form has changed. The body is still the same body, but the form has changed. The person is still the same person, but the form has changed. We mustn't get carried out away with words. We all know that. Don't we know that our blessed Lord was in the eternal glory in the past? Don't we know that he was a man here on earth? Now don't let us deny his manhood. Because some in defending his deity would nearly deny his perfect humanity. We must be as dogmatic about one as the other. He was as real man as he was God. And he gave nothing up in that regard. And yet he yielded up everything that he could yield up. Now let us remember that he emptied himself. Now a person, as you know, is still a person even though it's empty. He gave up all he could give up in order that he might save us. And then he traces it right down to the lowest depths. I suppose they all talk about the seven stoops here. But Mr. Rogers used to point out there were two major ones, one from glory to earth, and the other, while on earth, to the cross. And did you ever think that this has been read by Roman-minded people? Now, they weren't Romans, but they're Roman minds. And to them, the death of the cross was the most ignominious thing. For no Roman would be put on a cross. You don't do that by Roman. Yet here's my blessed Lord, not only stripped to death, but to the most shameful death that the human mind can think about. Yes, that's where he went down. You see, what did he give up? He gave up all he could, poured out his very life. You know, those words that in his own parable are very important. He went and sold all that he had. Did you get that? Sold all that he had. And so he gave up his very clothes. And he poured out his very life's blood. He could give nothing more. Blessed be his holy name. We should have bowed in worship as we think of it. And it was all for our sakes, our peace to make. Now, we've got that over. We come now to the next part, and that is to say, what is the compensation for that? God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And then the preachers will make you tell you it was Jesus is the name. Another man will tell you, no, it was the Lord is the name. Another man says, no, it's the Son is the name. And you see, McShane will say nothing along that line. It's not a strange thing. He's always awkward. But you have to bear with him. They put me here, and I didn't ask for it. You needn't be thinking I was begging to get going, so that if I go wrong, you needn't blame me. Now listen to this. I believe the name is not the same exactly as any title. I take it that it's the fame of Jesus. Now you get it in Hebrews, don't you? He's given unto him a more excellent name than they. And nobody ever says what that name is. Of course, it's the Son there in a sense. But you see, it's the fame. It's the honor. David's name was much said by. Did you ever read those words? His name was much said by. It's not the name David. Because there are a lot of people called Jesus as well as the Lord Jesus. You know that. But then there's one who has fame and has a name away before. And you notice it's not the name of Jesus that people are to bow. Did you not notice that, Nelly? It's not just that they bow to Jesus, but they bow to the name of Jesus. All the fame, as it were, behind that person is the cause of their humiliation. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. Now that is, I think, all I need to say there. We come to the next page where Paul is deeply concerned about the believers, and he thinks of them working out their own salvation. Oh, so somebody, this is strange stuff. I never thought about working out. Well, if you ask me what I thought he meant was simply this, working out in practical living all that God had intended for them to be as his children. That perfection that comes out when God has his way in the life of a child of his. So that they were coming short of that, it'd be terrible. But work out their salvation. And it will bring them into that perfection of development as Christians that God intended them to be. The word salvation has nothing to do with them getting saved. Now, I think in that sense. Though if they hadn't been saved, they wouldn't have been working out their salvation. Now, they're to do it with fear and trembling. And they're not only to be conscious of this, but they're to realize that they're luminaries shining in a dark world. Oh, the Christian, as it were, is so distinct from the world around them. The world is all full of darkness and night and corruption and evil. He sparkles with light, as it were, and he's a torch in the midst of a dark and evil world. As luminaries, heavenly lights in the midst of a dark world. Then, holding forth the word of life. Oh, yes. We'll say a good bit about that, but you all know what exactly that means. That is, you hold out to a perishing world a message of life, and you tell them the glad story of the gospel, which we were glad to do. Now, we'll come to the next section. That is where Paul is prepared to show how far he would go and how much he would do for their benefit. He says, now, your life's a sacrifice. Now, mind you, he didn't think that they were getting it easy. He knew that they were on the altar, as it were, for God. And that they were all for God. Now, I think that every child of God should realize that he is a living sacrifice. He's on the altar for God. And then says Paul, now, if I be the little drink offering, as it were, poured on the top of that, I joy and rejoice with you all. That is, he's been poured out too, you see. He's been speaking of his master giving up all that he could give up. And now he speaks of himself giving up all he can give up. And he's been poured out. You notice when you come to 2 Timothy, he has already reached the stage where he will be poured out, where his death will take place. Now, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, then he says, now, in order to see you comforted and helped and really cheered, I'm sending you a brother. And I want him to be received by you because he's needed in your assembly. Maybe your assembly would need somebody to go to visit, would it? Our assembly's doing very well. We don't need anybody. Well, that's all right. You might be doing very well as well you are. Not every assembly's like that. But he sees Timothy will send him. Now, what sort of man will he send? I needn't send one of these boys that are sick of their own. They'll not help them. But we'll send Timothy. Because all seek their own, but he's a man that has a sincere care. And he'll do you good. And I want you to receive him because he will really be a blessing to you. He has labored with me. And I know him and I can depend upon him. He'll be a blessing to you. Now I mustn't go keep you waiting. I keep you too long on that. And one other thought and then I'll have to sit down because the time's up. He speaks then of sending back Epaphroditus. Now you might think it's strange that he talks the way he does about sending people back. But if you had been where Paul is in Rome and been in prison, and you'd have had the comfort of the company of a man like Epaphroditus, you could have held on to him. You'd have said, you wouldn't go away and leave me, would you, brother? I'd like you to stay. But you know it's lonely here. And there's not too many like you. I want you to stay. Oh, no, says Paul, I'll send you back. But you know he had been greatly troubled, this man, because I'd heard he had been sick. And he had gone and carried a gift from the Philippian assembly, as we hear in yesterday or Saturday, he brought a number of gifts. He may not have brought them all, but he was bringing this one. You see, you didn't put it in an envelope there and send a check away, you know. You had to get him on to carry it. And you look around the assembly, many of you men would be prepared now to travel, he would have said. And the prophet says, I'll go. And it nearly cost him his life. But he got him the gift, an odor of a sweet-smelling savour. We'll be hearing more about that before the epistles end it. It's great to think that there was a man would give his very life to get a gift away to the apostle in the city of Rome. May the Lord help us. We feel very humble then after we read this, you know. I don't know how you feel. But mind you, our Christianity, I'm afraid, is far back. We don't like to think it. We love to think we're just a good, straight people. My, we're doing terrible well. But mind you, the things of others would need attention at times. And there are many things that could be helped if there was that humbleness of mind. Many a problem could be solved
if we had the mind of this chapter riveted upon us. May the Lord help us to learn our lessons as best we can.
Now, the difference between consolation and comfort, I suppose that would be the first big problem we have to face. That word, consolation, is sometimes translated exhortation and sometimes comfort. In fact, I think they're about to change the thing over. It's really comfort and cheer. I know that the word is a rather peculiar word, as you know. It's used to comfort one another with these words, and then it's used also of exhortation, so that we could have a double meaning in it. Some think it's exhortation here, but I didn't think so. I think it's the comfort of love and the consolation in Christ, I thought, were closely linked. One is cheer and the other is comfort. Anything to say on these things now?
Is he emphasizing the fact that to lose Christ as the object and the center of the assembly will be part of the problem?
Mm-hmm.
That the consolation... It's in Christ.
Yes, all these things are in Christ, I thought.
And since they're in Christ, those resources are available to the saints.
Yes.
To enable them to meet their present needs.
Mm-hmm.
Just before, Mr. McShane, you go too far down, I was going to ask you, is there not an important link with the previous chapter?
Yes.
What I'm getting out at the end of chapter 2 and verse 29, they were actually suffering for Christ's sake, but that will be compensated by the comfort in Christ.
Yeah.
And then in the last verse, they were in the same conflict. So in the world, they were in conflict, but there wasn't any conflict in the assembly.
No.
It was the unity of verse 2 of your chapter.
That's very good. You see, I can see this a close link, but it was more outside trouble at the end of chapter, the end of your chapter, brother, than on this internal trouble in this chapter. Now, that is one of our problems. Sometimes we have difficulty with outside opposition, but you will agree, brother, and do bear to it. The trouble inside is far more serious than trouble outside.
Yes.
Trouble outside drives the saints together. Trouble inside may drive them apart.
Mm-hmm. So not only is Christ the resource, but it's the fact that we have fellowship of the Spirit. And
yes.
He's emphasizing the work of the Spirit of God internally within the saints.
Yes.
And Christ is the sum and substance of the assembly as being the answer to these problems.
Yes. And then the tender mercies that are referred to at the end of the verse. That is, it brings about a tenderness and a gentleness. You see, that's an old harsh thing that would be not yours. But we want to have rid of that. There's a tenderness expected amongst the Lord's people. And that's Christ getting his proper place and the Holy Spirit operating within us. Makes us tender saints, one with another, gentle and humble one toward the other.
Yes.
And that should maybe do us to verse 1 now. The next one has something else to say. Now verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Oh, we've been at this, of course. I think we emphasized it, the rejoicing in verse 26 of the previous chapter, and so on. But fulfill ye my joy. Paul seemed to think, now I have joy in the Philippians. But you know, if this wrangling goes on and this difficulty goes on, that joy would be diminished. I want it really filled up. I want it fully, nothing to hamper it in the slightest degree. It's great to rejoice, you know, at seeing the Lord's people in the condition that they ought to be in. Well, it was part of the trouble. Neil, his father's been an Ulster man, you know. I've got that one with me. Nearly as bad as being an Ulster man. You see, the danger of us thinking now, because we are a particular race of people, or you take the German race, for example, and so on, and I was going to say the English race, but Mr. Heath happens to be here. So, but there is a thought in the many people now, and over the world, you go over the world, and they say, you know, an Englishman always looks down on you. That's a solemn thought of it. They'll tell you that no matter where you go. Oh, potted Irishman, now you can put your arms around him. He's not a bad old fellow. But an Englishman looks down on you because he always thinks he's superior. Now, the German race is the same. Well, maybe no Germans here, but I mean, they are the same. Oh, and I'm not saying, it's not to do. We've all to overcome these things. That's not a question of condemning them. But we have to overcome what comes into the nature with us. And we've been inclined to think that if we're a wee bit superior to others, so, not worth talking about.
And many a time you'd hear slighting remarks made about the Lord's dear people. I always think of the clergyman who was visiting an old person that used to nurse me when I was an infant. And he says, what's a little creature like you looking down at? Well, says he, a mite. She said, a mite seem insignificant to you, but I wasn't too insignificant for the Lord to see it. And I thought it was a good answer.
Very good.
We want to watch that. If we've got to save the mind, there's something to him. When you say, brother, what you're saying, the background of the epistle brings that very principle out, that in Acts 16 you have three different backgrounds.
Mm-hmm.
You've got Lydia, and you've got the slave girl, and then you've got the jailer.
Mm-hmm.
So these three would be in the assembly. Culturally they were different, and yet this is why he's driving at the point of unity
mm-hmm.
in their going on.
Yes. It wouldn't be so easy for the jailer just to have been in charge of a jail, just to be thinking that the girl was better than himself. Like it wouldn't be so easy to do it.
Just in that connection, the expression one accord, isn't that literally joined in soul?
Yes, one mind, or one soul, yes.
We have an example of that, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the
soul. That's very good. Yes.
There were different backgrounds, but they were joined in soul.
Yes.
The Reuben character that James speaks about is two minds in one man, double-minded.
Mm-hmm.
But God wants one mind for two men, as far as spiritual things is concerned.
Yes. Oneness of mind is a precious blessing in God's assembly.
Singleness of mind in chapter 1, it's the submissive mind or the humble mind here in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
The exhortation to it, mm-hmm. and then a good exhibition, a perfect exhibition of it, and then a threefold example.
Yes.
So I think the appeal is it's built on the foundation of four things here. And as you say, it links you with chapter 1, and it can read since
mm-hmm.
It's not the if of doubt or of argument.
Now the opposite of oneness of mind is verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now that would just be one. Maybe I should have said that one of the features of this chapter, maybe the whole epistle, is a number of words that are only once in the New Testament. That's a rather strange thing about it. In this chapter, there are a number of those words, and then even in the next chapter. It's an epistle that's peculiar in the sense that Paul has used a number of words that are not elsewhere in the New Testament. That word comfort, for instance, is only here. Maybe there's other forms of it. And one accord is only here in verse 2. And vainglory is only here in verse 3. That's the only occurrences of that in the New Testament. Vainglory. That is, look at honors that are only empty. You see, the Lord has true glory. And God has glorified him. That's not vainglory. That's God has put him in that position. And Adam was made in the glory of God. That wasn't vainglory. But a man imagining he is what he's not, that's vainglory. Walking about and stuffing up in vainglory is a total shame upon any who have been saved from hell.
I want to say that it's very difficult to help oneness of mind. Can we help without loneliness of mind?
You couldn't help it. No, I don't think so.
You mentioned on Saturday afternoon that the cardite and courage are very infectious.
Mm-hmm.
Disharmony is also very infectious.
I would say so.
It would be something for us all to consider the amount of cynicism and skepticism among young believers because of the division that exists among assembly life. I have noticed that. It's very sad. You have rightly emphasized the seriousness of the subject that we're now dealing with. What divine principles do you lift out of this chapter that would help us now to overcome this problem out of amongst us?
I thought I had done my best to already stress that the principle that I see in the passage is this: a right understanding of our own nothingness and a proper understanding of other people's virtues. Now we're inclined to overestimate our own greatness and to underestimate other people. Now that little phrase that comes in next, I know it'll be very difficult to practice, that each esteem other better than themselves. Now that, of course, as you all know, that is just giving them the place that God would have us give them and feel our own nothingness. That's a very strong language. We'd say that's difficult to practice because you say a man that... We're thinking of these things, probably we're getting mixed up with gifts and so on like that. Now, you couldn't esteem, for instance, a limited man with the same esteem of gift and so on, but that's nothing to do with this here. It's his own personality that's in question. It's not a question of what God has bestowed upon him. And God never gave a man a gift to make him feel big. And certainly didn't.
At the end of verse 2, Mr. McShane, isn't even the chronological order important. What I'm thinking of is, at the end of verse 2, or verse 3, I'm speaking of, sorry, verse 3, in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. So it's not a matter of esteeming other better than themselves with lowliness of mind. I think the lowliness of mind has got to come first. Now, I take it that has to do with how I think about myself. I'm thinking of Romans 12 and 3. Paul wrote, this I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So if we have right thoughts about self, only then will we be able to esteem the other better or more excellent than ourselves.
There would be a suggestion that, just adding to what our brethren are saying, it's true our consideration of ourselves, of others, is it not primarily here, Brother McShane, the consideration of Christ, and that a right understanding and consideration of Him should produce in me that lowliness of mind. And in other words, that's why the pattern is given to us. So it's not working from one end and working to the other, but it's starting with Christ and working through me then to others.
It starts with, the verse starts with strife. And the strife starts in Genesis 13, doesn't it, amongst the herdmen of Abraham, you remember, and Lot. And their possessions were the problem. And whatever God gives us and puts into our hands can be a cause of difficulty and difference amongst the people of God, whether it be material possessions or whether it be spiritual gifts.
That's it.
This is the point you were coming to.
Yes, but the spiritual gift can be as difficult as the material.
Very much so.
Yes.
Yes.
Thinking of 1 Corinthians 4, we have not to think of men above that which is written. Here we have to esteem others, but would you agree that we have not to exalt men?
Well, I suppose maybe, I don't know what they would maybe do that with some others, but it's not easy. It's not a bad habit in this country, I think. We don't exalt very many. We usually try to bring them down. Anyhow, it is certainly a silly thing to be carried away with somebody blowing your head up. I think it would be very silly if we let that happen.
But our brother's point is right, though, isn't it, in the sense that, I know what you say, but there is the tendency for party spirit amongst the servants of God.
That's true.
And there is a following of men many often. Amongst
quite often. People. And simple souls are easily carried.
That's right. Corinth had the problem.
Would you say that with Paul, who was imitating Christ, it was Christ first, others second, and himself last. He could write over the life of Christ, others, John 10, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So it was always others. And Spurgeon said, our trumpet is so filled with self that the Lord can't blow through it.
Now, this is how we're going to look. Then, after esteeming each other, now we're to think of each other's welfare. Look not every man on his own things. That is, he's not to be occupied with his own interests, but every man on the things of others. And then, in order to do that, we should take a look at the special example. I think we're all agreed on this, that the Lord is the special example of one who looked on the things of others, who thought of us and our need, and who was prepared to stoop to great lengths to meet that need. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Yes, however we view what has been said in these verses, as you have rightly said, the main pivotal point is that if the Lord Jesus had looked on his own things,
He would never have left heaven and come down to earth.
No.
Whatever we say about the doctrine that follows, that's the important point in the passage, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He did not look on his mm-hmm. own things. He looked on the things of others. And that's seen in the other examples too. Verse 4 is the shining statement that really, really underpins the whole chapter now.
That's what I said. Now.
Yes,
yes,
you did.
That's the key passage.
Yes.
Before you leave verse 4, Mr. McShane, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 13 and 5. Love seeketh not her own.
Very good.
What emphasis should we put on the also in mm-hmm. verse 4? Look not every man on his own thing. If a man never bothered about his own things, they would soon get into a mess.
Oh,
so as well as looking after his own things, he's not to be confined to his own little circle, but he's to also mm-hmm. look on the things of others.
Mm-hmm.
Oh no. It's other people's needs and other people's interests. Now we come to the subject of the mind. Let this mind, that is the mind in the passage shows that as a man thinketh, so is he. And if you could keep people's minds thinking right, you could keep their lives right. Often we forget this. We don't realize the importance of our minds. And you, dear saints, you young Christians especially, be careful what you store into your mind. Because what you put into your mind will affect your way of living. So we need to keep the mind as a pure center where God has control and keeps our mind thinking aright. Now this mind being you, which was also in Christ Jesus, it gives us the way the Lord acted as an example of how we should keep thinking and the way we should act in our minds.
Before we go into the deep section, would it help us to remember that it is given in an exemplary way? And by John 17, the Lord felt when he prayed, glorify thou me with thine own glory, which I had with thee before the earth was. He was prepared to sacrifice position for the blessing of others. Isn't that the theme that carries down the passage?
Yes, that certainly is.
So you don't... The truth's the same, but as far as categories concerned, you don't put this passage with Hebrews 1 and John 1 and Colossians 1. You would more or less put this passage with 2 Corinthians 8 and 1 Peter 2 and Romans 15 and that type of thing.
I hope these people maybe didn't always know what all those passages are that you have in mind. I can see quite a link between this passage and the Hebrews passage. I can see a link with even in John 1 and so on. I see no difficulty in any way connecting the two together. But the stress in this passage is to show us what the Lord gave up, rather than to show us what he really is.
Can you see Hebrews 2 rather than 1?
Yes.
Lower than angels.
Lower than angels, yes.
Could you distinguish for us, Mr. McShane, the references that we have to the mind as compared with the thoughts or the heart or the conscience? Is there any distinguishing feature about it? It's all internal, but is there any way of distinguishing at all?
Well, I would thought that if I was speaking, I would say the mind is the storehouse for the thoughts. Well, that gets those two squared up. Well, then what's the next two you want to fix up?
Conscience
is the self-judging faculty. And the heart and the mind are very closely related, almost identical, I would say, at times.
The word mind in Philippians, this word that comes right, is not talking about the intellect.
No.
And it's not talking about brain. And it's not talking about a person's capacity to study. If that was the case, we could never have the same mind. There's no point telling the rest of us to have a mind the same as Mr. McShane. We just couldn't have it. That would be impossible.
Yeah, but thank God for that.
That would be intellect. But when the apostle said, have the same mind, the word that he uses is a word that has to do with attitude
mm-hmm.
and orientation. So he says, you Christians are not equal IQ, but he says you can have the same aim.
and make the glory of Christ and the furtherance of the gospel the big aim of your mind. And he said, if you're all heading to the one goal, the lesser things will just disappear. It's have one aim. Orientation. Let this orientation be in you which was in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. It's not far from the word thoughts that you mm-hmm. finished chapter 4, is
yes.
it?
In chapter 4 he says, keep your hearts and minds. It's really your hearts and thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
We couldn't have the mind of Christ.
Exactly.
No. And not
his vast intelligence.
Oh, not at all. That never
But thought. We can have his mind.
The attitude, yes.
The disposition of Christ in the
passage
was true of him when he was in pre-incarnate state. It was not only true of him when he appeared on earth, but before he came to earth.
Yes, that's what brought him to earth.
Yes.
He wouldn't have been on earth only for that.
Yes. The mind of Christ. You've got that capacity in the divine nature and in the Holy Spirit, and I thought that this word mind is minding. I think it is a plural, minding. Somebody said it's not what you think you are, but what you think. It's the thought life is what characterizes you. But it says you have the mind of Christ.
Mr. Bishin, this important passage isn't really correcting wrong doctrine. I think maybe that's what our brother Gilliland alluded to. It's not correcting wrong doctrine to say this in Colossians 1, but it is, as you pointed out, giving us an example. But because of the wrong things that we built on this passage, we often have to defend the doctrine. We've experienced that, and we miss the example. It's not really correcting wrong doctrine at Philippi, the same as it might have been true at Colossae. But it is giving the example.
Exactly. And that's important because we could get so... I know we can't help but hold strongly to the fact that the Lord Jesus was no less God on earth than he was on the throne. We must be very strong on that. But we mustn't forget the fact that there was a big stoop and became a man. And he was just as really man as he was really God. Now, we mustn't deny the one. You see, sometimes men spend all their time defending his deity until they almost have denied his humanity. And that's what I feel great about.
But I think Brother Mr. Gilliland was right in the way that he categorized those passages. That what he was pointing out was that the reason for the passage in each of those was to be exhortatory and to be
helpful
to us. Whereas there are certain doctrinal passages, like Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1, which are doctrinally teaching those truths from a doctrinal point of view. While there is doctrine here, it's there in a sense, incidentally, because it's being used to exhort the saints to have that attitude in Christ.
I was going to say, Mr. McShane, in regard to verse number 5, would it be right to think that the reason this comes in now, in a sense, is that the exhortations of 2, 3, and 4 verses, there will be no difficulty with those if we have the mind of Christ.
No.
Now, what I have in my mind is this, almost to paraphrase then what is said about Christ, is something like this. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. We didn't exalt himself. God did the exalting. Whereas with us, we can tend to exalt ourselves and leave God to humble us.
Okay.
You know, I'm just thinking that the lesson, it's very simple. I know we get into the more technical and theological side as we go down the verses, but in essence, is that not really what it's about?
It's just what our brother said, isn't that? Verse 3, esteeming others. You've amplified that well. But that word esteem is the very same word as verse 6. He esteemed it not robbery, but. So he esteemed others as worthy of help. And that's what made the difference. So when the two words are different in our English version, there's a close play. Esteem, not he esteem.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Now, are we all happy now about the one wee bit, verse 6, being in the form of God as a reference to his pre-incarnate state? Are we happy about that wee bit?
Yes, yes.
Are we all happy about that now? That it's not a reference to his here on earth or anything like that? And that it's his description of that condition that was manifest throughout all eternity. Now, I take it that in that form,
He couldn't have been looked upon by men. No man has seen God at any time. And that he was in that spirit form without any body. He was a spirit. For God is a spirit. You know your Bible's clear enough about that. And therefore he had not bodily form until he became a man.
Yes, I agree with entirely. I have thought, I must be honest and say that I have thought that in that word is also the fact that it's not just appearance, because as you say, there was no appearance. There was no similitude in that sense. So that I thought that this statement was also describing the deity of his person. And I have taken it that when he took the form of a servant, that that includes appearance, but he really genuinely became a servant, and he became not a servant of man, a servant of Jehovah. But I didn't think that he gave up the form of God. But I took it that there were, as we used to be told, he became something that he'd never been, but what he became he'll never cease to be. And it is, and I know you agree with that, of course, in his own same blessed person is indissolubly linked, deity and humanity. So I think that's the only little bit that I can see as slightly different from what I think you have suggested, you know, in the two uses of the word form.
Is there a link here in this chapter more with John chapter 14, where he laid aside his garments, and John 13, and took a towel, and became the servant?
I know Mr. Davies used to emphasize that that was a full explanation of this chapter and so on. It was certainly lovely to see the Lord acting as a servant, but there he was serving men. You see, it's here, I don't think it's the service of men that's in question. Maybe you're happy about that. There's a degree or something we could say.
Yes.
Tired.
Yes, Jehovah's servant.
He was God's servant. Yes. I took it that he was the servant of God.
God's servant.
Now, I had thought that form is manifest condition. Evident condition. Now, for instance, I'll give you examples. Nebuchadnezzar was King Nebuchadnezzar, but he changed his form. He was digging up roots and eating roots and so on. He was acting so differently. He was the same man, but he was acting differently. Belshazzar, sitting at the feast, was giving great big shouts and praising the gods. But when his knees were shaking one against another, his form was changed. It's manifest condition.
He
has seen the reproaches of great riches
and treasures in Egypt. Lady, I think
he's taken
my yoke upon you. Learn me, and you can know your heart, and he shall find rest. That is the time of Jesus' rest.
I see what
you mean about it. Now, I'm going to ask you now, just if you want to move on, you see verse 3, it says, let nothing but. Verse 4, look not, but. Verse 6, he thought it not, but. So the negative followed by the but must bear the weight of the passage. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but. Now, can you give me more help on that? Now, you did amplify it a fair wee bit in your opening way. He was equal with God. In what sense did the Lord Jesus think it not robbery to be equal with God, but? Did something else. Did he give up equality with God?
No, at all. We never think of that. We know. That's not the point at all. But he gave up that outward manifestation that was normally his and became what was manifestly a man upon earth.
Right. So he still kept equality with God.
Oh, definitely.
But emptied himself.
But emptied himself. Equality with God has to do with something that's far beyond. I think I used the illustration of a push. That is, the push is the push, no matter how much you have heard of it. And all he could give up, he gave up. But of course he couldn't give up his deity, and he couldn't give up those things that were eternally his.
Well, in what sense, what exactly does the expression mean, he thought of not robbery?
Now, you know yourself that that's the hardest word in the passage. And you can,
that's why I'm asking.
The word praise. The word praise. You see, some have thought, now look, brethren, we have to help. This man is no far more than he's not saying it all, but he was. What is the real difficulty is this, that the word means to seize a praise or something to that effect. They compare him to Adam and say, Adam aimed at being God, and then he went down. Christ they say as the Son of God was inferior to the Father, and if he had aimed at being equal to the Father, he would have gone down. Now, I don't believe that stuff at all. Not at all. I don't believe he was reaching up at all. But I thought that maybe, I know it's a changing of the meaning of the word, that he didn't hold on to his lofty position, but he was prepared to come down to, in the welfare of others. Now, I know that that's not the way the word even makes it.
No, it's just... If the word means he didn't clutch onto it, he considered equality with God not something to be clutched onto, then we are saying if he considered it not to be clutched onto, he must have let it go.
No, well, I don't think in that sense. No, not in that idea.
I'll put out another idea, which is really with your... There's been a big research done on this by this one scholar, Mr. McShane, knows all about it. And this expression with the verb to think has often been used in old Greek literature for a man not considering a situation something to be exploited for his own advantage. And I think that's the meaning here. The Lord Jesus had all that status and so on, but he didn't consider it something to be used for his own comfort, his own advantage, his own dignity. He could have kept it all. He wasn't ousted, but he said, instead of me standing upon my dignity and just using this for my own comfort, he said, I'll sacrifice everything, as you have said, for the benefit of others.
Could we, maybe just so that we are clear upon what it is we do believe in the passage. I sometimes think one of the problems, brethren, with, say, a Bible reading such as this, where we get into certain detail, is that at times, what one might call the nuances about words, just little differences, the danger is that what we do believe the passage teaches to some extent can be lost. So are we all agreed that the Lord Jesus never at any time, even in this coming down and condescension, he never relinquished deity with God, deity, and he never relinquished equality with God?
How do you understand the word robbery, Robert?
Well,
I agree. I think everybody, 100% everybody agrees with what you said.
Yes.
But how do you understand the passage?
I accept what Mr. McShane has said. It is a very, very difficult expression. But I think that possibly the way you've explained it is helpful. But I'm only getting this clarification because there might just be the danger that some think, well, you know, look not, the various negatives you mentioned, but... One could almost get the impression that maybe, do you mean by that, that he actually let equality with God go, and he didn't. And that's the point I'm trying to make.
Mr. Vine teaches that he did.
I understand that.
But
the point I'm making is, even when he was on earth, one of the things they challenged him with was that he made himself equal with God. And of course, he is equal with God. He never, ever was anything else. So I take it that what you're saying, David, about the not to his own advantage, I think that's key to understanding the expression. But I'm sorry, I hope you don't think I've been tedious, but I think we need to make it very clear.
Mr. McShane has said,
and even in regard to Mr. McShane's point about the word morphe form, I appreciate, I've heard Mr. McShane at it before, I'm inclined to agree with our brother Jim Baker, but I don't think that's really the point. The point is Mr. McShane has made abundantly clear that Christ never gave up deity.
No.
And sometimes we can go away from Bible readings and there can be misrepresentation of what was said, and that's only trying to clear up, because these are fundamental things that we believe concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ.
No, I don't think that Mr. McShane said anything in his introduction that suggested that in any way he gave up equality with God or that he gave, set aside his deity. I think the only difference is in whether we just see the word form as only being appearance or whether there's something more in it than that. I think that's where we possibly differ. But I don't think that that in any way impugns the deity of Christ. And I think that's got to be said very clearly.
The usual Greek word for being is not the word that's used here. And I think it's who subsisting in the form of God is what Mr. Darby has in the Greek text. It's not the usual word for being. And it's not the usual, well, there's two words for form, and Paul chose the one that specially denotes the essential, unchanging character of something, what it is, and of itself. And the Greek word doesn't mean shape or form, as far as I know, so that in eternity, the spirit being. So it has nothing to do with shape or form. So he subsisted in that form, and when he took upon him the form of a bond servant, he still had that form of God at the same time. So he's not exchanging one for the other. He still subsists in the form of God when he's here, when he has manhood.
You see, if you take it, please, that the basic idea is manifest condition. It's not merely that the condition's there, but it's manifest condition. And if you think the form of God was nailed on a cross, you can think that, all right. But that's not the manifest condition. Anyone seeing it would never have thought of that going past.
Thought it's
manifest condition. Now, it's the condition, but it's the manifest one.
Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, Mr. McShane. Can we see the contrast in Lucifer in Isaiah 14, and then the first parents being seduced as they'll be as God, and then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2, the man of sin, he was sitting in the temple showing himself that he was God. So in the case of one, it's Lucifer, the spirit. In the case of the first man, Adam, and in the last days, the man of sin, it's man.
But I think, again, that leads to the idea that the Lord was to be equal with God. He was rich enough to be that. And he never was doing that, though. He didn't need to reach up.
No, I don't think that. I think, as Brother David earlier and yourself have both said, that this wasn't in the question. There was never a thought of seeking equality with God, because that was his by right and it was his eternity.
If you take the word form, now, Brian, I want to settle it this way. If you take the word form to be essential being, he was as much in the form of God on earth as he ever was. If you take it to be, as I take it to be, manifest condition, he was in the form of God before he came here, and he's in the form of man down here. Now, can you see the difference? One brings it into the essential being of Christ. The other brings it into what was manifest of Christ. Now, that's a great difference in what's essential being and what is manifest. Now, you see,
it's a difference of definition.
Definition. Now, it all depends on which Greek man you look up. But David maybe thinks I don't look up anybody. But it all depends.
Well, that's
all right. It all depends on who you read. If you check up some of these men, they'll make it that it's its essential being. And therefore, you can't get away from it. He must be in the form of God if it's essential being. Now, we must get down to that. But if you take it the view that I get from other Greek readers, and from the most of them, is this, that it's manifest condition. Now, that's a different thing. In other words, we'll use the illustration, we've often used it, of water. You can get it in liquid form, you can get it in solid form, it's the same substance. But its manifest condition is what you see. Now, it was what his manifest condition, and that's the view I'm taking. I'm not interfering with his essence or his substance now.
Well, I
hope you're all clear on that now.
That's fine. My own view, just to put it in a word, then, I know you're going on to the time, I think that the word form, our nearest from English, is the word character. And there was one who had the character of God. What is the character of God? The character of God is to look after others. And if you want to be like God, look at, and the one who has the character of God in himself, not a grasping God, but a giving God, the one who has that character, he took on him the character of a servant. And he stooped, and he stooped, and he stooped. And personally, I don't want a discussion. I don't think that Paul is telling the Christians what to give up.
It's what he took.
But he is saying, all that you have, use it for others.
Mm-hmm.
All that he was, he used it for us. He brought all that he was in himself into a new condition to bless others. If a man has education, Paul just said, throw it overboard and let the Christians think you're a numbskull. If a man has money, he doesn't say, throw it overboard and pretend you have no money. No, but he says, if you have education, if you have money, don't use it for your own advantage. He says, take all that you have and your personality and your gifts and put them at the feet of others. And do what he did.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, but that's
now.
Thanks,
Lord. Well,
get
on
there. Mr. McShane, I think this is a minefield, and a brother could say something that is perfectly correct. but people listening to him here could take another meaning out of it. It could be, oh, that's right, it could be reported all over the place that he believes such and such, and he believes nothing of the kind. Now, though Mr. Vine did teach that he gave up equality with God, Mr. Vine and David, everybody else knows this, that he never taught that he gave up his deity, that he always had the same deity that ever he had. And whatever Mr. Vine meant, he never meant that he gave up his deity.
Sorry, I need to clarify Mr. Vine's name. Thanks, Brother Norris.
Well, I'm not accusing you of slandering, no way.
Making himself equal with God, John 5 and 18, Mr. Vine points out that that's a singular expression. This one is plural. Equal with God is liberty. The equalities with God. John 5 is singular. It's the equality. He never gave up essential equality with God. Mr. Vine here thinks that he gave up external equality.
He never gave up the equality of deity.
No.
For one thing.
But the external thing.
But he gave up something.
Thinking of his glorious life.
Because the incarnation brought about tremendous changes. Sure. That's what they have to be clear
now
about.
You're all clear and everything's clear to you now. Now we're going to verse, I want to get a wee word in about the end of verse 8. Obedient unto death. And I want you to link that with verse 12. As ye have always obeyed. One of the features of the humble person is this, that they're obedient. And we ought to be not only those who watch our blessed Lord in his condescension, but we ought to also imitate him in our obedience to what God's will was. Now, God's will for him was intensely costly. You know that. And you know that in the garden he said, not my will, but thine be done. It was, he bowed to it. He bowed to it. And he bowed to the will of God. And sometimes, now, dear child of God, it will come into your life.